Great time of worship today, amen? Amen. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. We're in a series of messages from Revelation chapter 2 and 3 on the seven churches that Christ addresses through John in the first century. And I want to start today by saying, I love the church. Now, I love this church because this is the church that God called me to shepherd. And I love the church that is called Hillcrest Baptist Church. But you know what? I love other churches too. And it really does sadden me when something bad happens, when trouble comes to other churches. I hate it when there's strife within churches. And I hate it when pastors sometimes get off track or maybe have to leave a church. I hate it when the church struggles, and you should too. And hopefully you regularly pray for churches because we're all on the same team. And you know, sometimes we misunderstand that word church. A church is not a building. The word church does not mean institution or organization or denomination. The word church means body. A church is a body. It's a body of people. People who are called together because of a common faith. And because there's all different kinds of people all over the world, there's needs for all different kinds of churches. Amen? That's why I fully support what the North American Mission Board is doing in planting churches that are really very different churches. After all, there's no two churches that are alike, right? I mean, any church in this community is different from the other, from another church. No two, they all have their own distinct personalities, different unique people that make up the church. And so, hey man, I know we need cowboy churches and we need ethnic churches and we need all kinds of churches to reach all different kinds of people. And you know what? If you're looking for a perfect church, you've probably heard this before, don't go there because you'll just mess it up. There aren't any perfect churches. Churches are made up of flawed people. Sometimes people who get on your nerves. Sometimes people who are going to disappoint you. But when a church is made up of born-again believers in Jesus Christ, there's love in that church. And there's a mission in that church, a very clear mission. You know what? We've got, I think, one of the clearest mission statements you could ever have outside this door. If you're visiting today, you ought to look at it when you leave. Because I've been trying, and it's on our bulletin too, I've been trying to really pound it in the heads of folks here. But this is the reason why Hillcrest exists as a church. To see lost people saved. To see saved people discipled. And to see discipled people sent. And that's not just Hillcrest, that's every church. So we're all on the same team. We ought to be working together and serving together. And we ought to be cheering and pulling for one another. If God brings revival to another church in this town, man, we ought to say amen, praise the Lord, and slap that preacher on the back. Because God is pleased to use him. We are all on the same team. And I recognize God uses different people in different churches and different settings. But there's one thing that is very clear to me in Scripture that a church must never do in its effort to reach different kinds of people. And that's compromise the Word of God. A church should never compromise God's Word. And that's really what Jesus is talking about that we're going to look at today as we examine the third church, which is the church in this place called Pergamum. Now, we're in a series that's taking us 7 weeks, and we started 2 weeks ago, and we looked at a church called Ephesus. It was a real church with real people, with real needs and real problems. And if you recall, Ephesus was a busy church. Man, they had a lot of activities. They were, if they'd have had it back then, they'd have been doing upward basketball. And they'd have been doing Awana on Wednesday nights. And they'd have had their youth group going to Winter Jam. But you know what? Jesus saw something in that church that he needed to address. Because Jesus loves the church. Jesus loves the church too much to see it falter and to let it remain in a problematic area. And so Jesus had these words for the church at Ephesus. You have lost your first love. You have really, what he says is you have abandoned your first love. So we talked about that, how you can let your love grow cold. What's your first love? Your love for Jesus. You love the one who first loved you and saved you. That's the church at Ephesus. Then last week we looked at this church in this place called Smyrna, which was a persecuted church. And even though we may not see that here very much, we know there's a lot of persecuted churches all over the world. There are Christians who are meeting covertly right now or secretly. They're in hiding because if they were out in the open, they might be killed, or they certainly would have their building destroyed, or they might be broken up as a body. And so some churches are struggling through persecution. And Jesus had a word of encouragement to this church at Smyrna. And today we come to the third church, which is this church at Pergamum. And I'm going to tell you a little bit about Pergamum in just a moment. But I want you to read. I want to read the text, and I want to get a sense of what's going on. And again, this series is called Jesus, When Jesus Comes to Church. And the whole idea behind this is, what would Jesus say about us? What would Jesus say about this church? And because, even though these were seven ancient churches, man, there's some things that were happening there that we can relate to. They happen in our culture today. And they're things that we go through. And so we're trying to think, what would Jesus say about us if he did a Google review of our church? So now we're looking at the third church, which is the church in Pergamum. And I'm going to be in chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. And he says, write to the angel. And again, we've talked about this, but that word means messenger. So he's talking to the pastor. Use a lot of code language in Revelation, but that's just the pastor of the church. Write to the angel of the church in Pergamum, the one who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I don't know if you know this or not, but anytime you see that terminology or imagery used, especially in the New Testament, it's talking about the Word of God. The Word of God. So the one, and that's capitalized in the Scripture, that's Jesus, the one who has the sharp, double-edged sword says, I know where you live, where Satan's throne is. Interesting phraseology there. And you are holding on to my name and did not deny your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was killed among you, where Satan lives. Here's verse 14. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to place a stumbling block in front of the Israelites, to eat meat sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Verse 15, in the same way, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. Otherwise, I will come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Verse 17, anyone who has an ear should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, that's true for all of us. Have an ear for what God has to say to you today. And listen to what he says. I'm going to explain this in just a minute. I will give the victor some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name is inscribed that no one knows except the one who receives it. Let's pray. Father, we have just read your word together. And your word is holy, it's inspired, it's active, it's living. And it's a word for us today, for the church today. God, I pray that we would hear what you're trying to say to us today. God, I pray that you would help me to preach your word. God, I just pray that you would help us to draw near to you as you're calling to us, you're wooing us. Today is a day of salvation. Today is a day to draw near to you. And I just pray that we would do that as we think about your word and listen to it and apply it to our lives and to our times. And I thank you again, Lord, that we can gather around your word today. Just speak through me, Holy Spirit. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I believe there's some definite similarities between Pergamum and America, even though some of it may have gone over your head as you were reading some of the symbolism in here. And we're going to talk about that in a minute. But the problem in Pergamum was a temptation to compromise. And I think probably like no time ever before in American history, the church in America is tempted to compromise constantly. Our culture constantly admonishes Christians and churches to compromise their values and their views and to go along to get along in a society that is very different than the worldview of the church. It's really a subtle strategy. It's not really something that's blatant in our face, but every day there's this temptation or this pressure to compromise. I mean, nobody wants to be labeled a bigot or intolerant or narrow-minded. I mean, you don't wear those like badges of honor. I don't like those terms, and you don't either. The problem is we have taken, you know, there was a time where John 3:16 was probably the most well-quoted and well-known verse in our culture today, and it's not anymore. You know what the most quoted verse is today? Judge not, lest ye be judged. And some people don't even know what they're talking about when they quote that verse. But we're tempted to compromise, and that's a lot like the church at Pergamum. And really there's some parallels, and I want to give you three on your outline today, on your listening sheet. Three things that you can jot down, and I hope that you'll see the parallel between the church in America, and I'm talking about the church at large, because remember what I said at the beginning, I love the church, not just this group of people here at Hillcrest, which I love, but I love the church, not only in America, but in the world. And so there's parallels in the American church. First thing I see in this passage is a challenge. It's a challenge that the church at Pergamum faced, and we face this challenge as well. Can you guys put that up on the screen right quick? The challenge for the church at Pergamum was a blending of worldviews. A blending of worldviews. Now, if you don't know what a worldview is, it's the lens through which you see the world in which you live. Everybody has a worldview. Some of us have a worldview that is built on materialism or gaining or getting things. Some of us have a worldview that is built on pleasure or entertainment. Some of us have a worldview that is built on something negative or bad that's happened in our life, and it's a difficult or a dark worldview. But everybody has a worldview. When you watch a program or a movie or a television show, you're watching something that someone has created with a certain worldview in mind. And we teach and preach and hold in this church to a biblical worldview. In other words, I want to see life, everything I go through and what I'm experiencing and what I see through the lens of God's Word. That's what it means to have a biblical worldview. And so, just like Pergamum, we live in a time where there's a blending of worldviews. Some of you, without even realizing it, maybe have a mixed worldview. You may have heard things or seen things from culture and even taken your cue from those things. And you don't even realize that you're mixing another worldview with your own. And I'm going to explain how that happened in Pergamum in just a moment. Think about different world religions that have kind of seeped into our culture today. And there's a reason, I'll tell you my thought on that in just a moment. But you know, if you've ever said, boy, that's just karma. Then you know what, without even realizing, you may say, I'm a professing Christian. And you've just let Hindu and Eastern mysticism creep into your worldview. There's just all kinds of ways that that happens. I don't have time to get into all that today. But listen, it was not easy to be a Christian in Pergamum in that day, in that time. And by the way, I don't see it being easy for any of the seven churches, and I don't think it's very easy to be a Christian in today's culture in America as well. What about Pergamum? Let me just give you a few things about Pergamum. The first thing is that it was a city that was very close to Smyrna, about 65 miles to the north, and it was one of the great cities of the ancient world. And there's some things I want you to see about Pergamum right quick here. First is that it's actually still around today. It's in Turkey. You could go to Pergamum today if you wanted to. But first, the church found itself in a city full of idolatry. The church found itself in a city that was filled with idolatry. I mean, there were temples everywhere. And all different kinds of temples. There was a temple to every god imaginable. Temples to Greek gods and Roman gods and all kinds of pagan deities. There were multiple temples and multiple gods. Kind of like how somebody says, in that town today, in our culture, there's a church on every corner. Well, there was a temple on every corner in this place called Pergamum. In fact, there was a massive temple to Zeus. Zeus was a Greek god, and it was so large, listen to this, that it was as wide as a basketball court, and about as deep as half a basketball court. And some of the ruins of that place are still standing there in that city today. You can go to those ruins. And so it was a place filled with idolatry. When it says here that when Jesus says, I know where you live, where Satan's throne is, that's part of what he's talking about. Satan had a stronghold on that region. What I think that's talking about, I don't think it was a literal throne. I think it means that Satan has found a way to really wiggle his way into the culture. And there's people there that are really in a stronghold. Missionaries talk about that sometimes. You can go to a place and serve as a missionary and it's oppressive. It's dark. And just spiritually there's a stronghold there. Sometimes Satan can get a stronghold into a culture. It's what he's done here. And I believe Satan's throne is in Hollywood today. I believe it's in academics to some degree today. And sometimes it can be even in commerce and trade and all kinds of places. So all that is a phrase representing how Satan can get his evil means into a culture, into a society. And America today, very similarly to Pergamum, finds everything imaginable. Now, some of it is due to diversity, all right? And I know that's a hot-button issue in our culture right now. You don't like the fact that there's some immigrants here who worship differently than you and they follow different gods. Let me give you a thought on that. And I heard a preacher say this, and it's always stuck with me. And I believe he's right. He said one time, and I don't want to mess up this quote, he said, "Since we wouldn't go to the world, God sent the world to us." And he has. I'll bet there's every people group in the world here in this country somewhere. I'll bet there's every ethnic group. You know, we go to Senegal and we do work in Africa, and there's a place called Little Senegal in New York City. I mean, we have every people group you can imagine. Even here, we're seeing more diversity. And that's not all bad. That means God's giving us yet another opportunity to reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's why we want to see churches planted, ethnic churches. Got a good friend in a church in Arnold, Missouri, and they are planting churches to reach Croatians and Bosnians who now live here that are Muslim. And so we need to be reaching out to our friends and neighbors that don't know Jesus. But I think the other reason why there's everything imaginable is our own doing. You know, one of the things we've seen here is an explosion of cults. Things that started out of the church, out of Orthodox doctrine that has now been taken far beyond orthodoxy. And we have all kinds of cults and all kinds of beliefs, and a lot of people just don't believe anything. They're the nuns. They're not nuns like a Catholic nun. They don't believe in anything. When you ask them what their religious affiliation is, they say none. So the church at Pergamum was full of idols, full of idolatry. The church also found itself, secondly, in a city full of prosperity. Pergamum, kind of like America today, was a very prosperous city. And that's because it was a strategic city. It was a city that had lots of wealth. It was a Roman capital of this Asian province. And the reason why it was so powerful politically is it had the natural fortress. It was on the Aegean Sea, and it was on a hill, and it was about 1,000 miles above. And so in the ancient times, that was perfect. Because if you were an army trying to conquer a city, it was pretty hard to get up that 1,000 foot, and if you were bordered by water, you were pretty safe. And so it was very safe, and so it was protected, and because of that, a lot of wealth flew into the city. And you know what? Wealth can be a downfall. Now, money is not evil. We talked about that Wednesday night. It's the love of money that is the root of all evil. And many people have went through all kinds of hardship because of money. But I do believe that wealth was a negative thing or a problem for people in this city of Pergamum. But it also was a city of contrasts. And thirdly, the church found itself in a city that was full of desperation. And here's where I think it's a lot like America. Yes, there's wealth and lots of people have things in America, but there's also people who don't have much. And there's a big butting of heads today. I've never seen a time where there's people that are so much at odds with people. People are so frustrated and disenfranchised with our country. And others want to keep things the way they are. And so this church also found itself in a city of desperation. Now, this is something kind of interesting about this city. One of the temples was to a Greek god called Asclepius. Asclepius, and he was the god of medicine, the Greek god of medicine. Now, when I say this, because of this temple and this god here, many people who were sick or who had needs or who thought that they were down to their last straw, they would come to this city, to Pergamum, to try to find help. Now, don't think of it like a Mayo Clinic, okay? Or a great hospital. It was more like holistic medicine or even out of superstition. And look, there are people that are trying to come to the United States because they need something. They're desperate. In fact, I think about these refugees. Some of the refugees may have ill things on their mind. They may want to harm us, but there's some who are running for their lives. They've lost their livelihoods. They've lost their homes. And some people see America as their last hope. They are desperate. So that's another tie. That's kind of how Pergamum is like America. And so, what did the Christians face in Pergamum? They faced pressure, for sure. And they did face some persecution. Jesus says it here. I know that you've stood strong in the midst of persecution, but I think even more than that, more subtle, is they faced a temptation to compromise. And that brings us to the second point, to the downfall. The downfall of the church at Pergamum. The downfall of the church at Pergamum was that they had a greater tolerance or a greater concern for tolerance than for truth. They had reached a point to where they cared more about tolerance than they did about truth. Now folks, as a church, we've got to be a loving body. We ought to love anybody that comes through these doors and welcome anybody that comes through these doors. And that's right. That's what God called us to do and to be. But we also ought to love truth. And what's happened is over time and through pressure that this church had grown accustomed and affirming of all of the other things that were going on around them. And they became a tolerant church. You know, it's interesting to me that when Christians are labeled in our culture today, they are known as the most intolerant people around. That's just the way that it is. But what the reality is, what I see as someone who's been around for a while and watched the church and loves the church, is that the church has grown more and more like the world. The church has assimilated the world into their culture. And sometimes now, the church has a greater toleration for the world than the world has for the church. I heard a pastor say, I'll never forget about this, Jay Scribner is his name, and this has always stuck with me. He said, church in the world is a good thing. The church needs to be in the world. But the world in the church is a horrible thing. When the world gets in the church is ineffective and it stands for nothing. And that's what we're seeing here. Now, it wasn't everybody. Look at what it says back in this text again. He says, you're holding on to my name. You did not deny your faith in me. Even in the days of Antipas. Let me talk about that for a second. Antipas, we don't know a lot about him, but he was a disciple of John who was writing this letter. And he was an early pastor in this church. We don't know all the circumstances, but he gave his life up. He was a martyr. He was martyred for his faith. He wouldn't give in to the persecution and the temptation, and he wouldn't bow to Caesar, like we talked about with Polycarp last week. But you know what? That was history. That was then, and this is now. And this church probably thought they had a great track record, and they did at one point in time, but now they were standing maybe against the worst, but they had let this dangerous and subtle temptation of this pattern of compromise creep in. And notice what he says here. He says, I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teachings of Balaam. Now, let's talk about that for a minute, because I know we probably need to remember that story of Balaam so we understand what they're talking about. Balaam is a story that takes place in the Old Testament in the book of Numbers. And I don't know, it may have been a while since you were in Numbers. But if you've ever heard the story of Balaam, you probably remember the part about the talking donkey. That's the part we all remember about the story. Balaam's donkey talked back to him after he beat him three times. And he found out that the angel of the Lord was standing in the road and the donkey was actually trying to protect him. But there's more to the story than just that. Balaam was a prophet who really knew the one true God. And he would speak for that God. That's what a prophet did. What a prophet did in that time. And Balaam was summoned by this king, the king of Moab, whose name was Balak. And Balak was really frightened and anxious about the Israelites, because by this point in time, the Israelites had began their journey out of Egypt and they were on their way to the promised land. And so what they were doing is they were wandering in the wilderness, and most of the time they were wandering through Moab territory. And they had seen, this king had seen how God had been with these people and how they had destroyed other people groups and how they were on the march. And he was scared to death. And so he asked Balaam to put a curse on him. And Balaam was not unlike some guys, and he could be influenced by money. He really didn't want to do it at first. But as Balak upped the ante and said, well, I'll make the pot a little sweeter, he said, okay, I'll do it. And he tries, just to condense it down, five different times to pronounce a curse on the Israelites, and God says, no way. They're my people. You can't do it. And so he's frustrated because he's not getting paid. And Balak is for sure frustrated because nothing's happening. And so finally he comes up with this idea, and he says, you know what? If I can't get God to curse the Israelites, then I'll get the Israelites to curse God. And he hatches this little plan. And he says, you know what? King, if you'll just send some of those Moabite women out to those guys. I mean, they've been wandering in the desert for a long time. And they'll fall, they'll be putty right in your hands. And you know what? It worked like a charm. It worked. Before long, not only were these Israelite warriors hanging out with these ladies, but they were going to their pagan festivals. And they were worshiping their idols. And before you knew it, the Jewish men fell right into the trap. And in Numbers chapter 25, it talks about how 24,000 of them died as a result. And so how did he conquer the Israelites? From within, not from without. And so that's kind of what he's talking about here. He's talking about how some of you are holding to the teaching of Balaam that says that it's okay to intermingle your faith with fornication or with sexual immorality or with idolatry or things that ought not to be part of what you are as a body. And then he talks about these Nicolaitans. And we talked about them when we looked at the words to the church at Ephesus. And again, they've embraced teaching that is contrary to biblical truth. What were they teaching? Well, they were saying, because grace has come to y'all, you are free. You have a license to do whatever you want. God doesn't care. God's not going to be mad because you have grace that overshadows everything. And so it was an idolatrous teaching. It was a wrong teaching, and it was a dangerous teaching. And through this, what happened is there became a loosening of values, sexual values. And Jesus says, many in your church have bought into it, and your church is in trouble. And there's reasons why it's in trouble. And here, there's three I want to point out. Let me get a drink real quick here. First of all, a church cannot tolerate sin and remain doctrinally pure. That's the first problem. They weren't standing on the truth, and they weren't calling out these people that were living lives that were not lining up with what they said they believed in the church. Our deeds must match our creeds. I'm not saying that we're perfect. We're all sinners saved by grace. But it's not enough to be orthodox in your theology. You've got to live out what you believe and say you believe. And as a church, you cannot tolerate things that are clearly wrong in the Word of God. We must have a pure testimony. We must stand on the truth of the Word of God. A church cannot tolerate sin and remain doctrinally pure. Here's something that's even more troubling for me. A church cannot tolerate sin and remain evangelistic. There's a lot of churches today that let anything go because in the name of evangelism. Folks, that's never going to fly. That's never going to work. A church can't help sinners by saying sin is not sinful. Let me say that again. A church cannot help sinners by saying sin is not sinful. Why? Because that's why Christ came. His mission was to save sinners. And we're all sinners. And if we don't continue to preach and teach about sin, then we don't have anything to offer the world. And we're not going to truly be an evangelistic church. We might be a church that helps in social areas, but we're not going to be an evangelistic church. Listen, here's a good word. Jesus doesn't tolerate sin. He changes sinners. He doesn't just tolerate sin. He changes us. We are new creations through Him who loved us. And thirdly, a church can't tolerate sin and remain viable. Remain viable. What I mean by that is there's going to come a time where the rubber meets the road. You might have factions in the church or things going on for a while, but when push comes to shove, ultimately that church is going, the differences are going to lead to its own demise. When there's a mixture of truth and error, of purity and impurity, no church can stand on that. No church can live with division forever. And here's the sad thing about the church at Pergamum. It's no longer there today. There is no church in Pergamum today. And so I just say that to remind you that no church can remain divided forever. Now, let me just be clear about something, okay? We're going to get to that last point, but I want to just be clear. When we talk about standing for truth biblically, we're talking about things that are clearly spelled out in God's Word, not personal preferences. I want to be clear about that because I don't want you to leave here today thinking that I'm running down some other church or somebody who's doing things differently than I'm doing it or that we're doing it here. And so there's several things Sometimes we can say, man, that church is doing that and that just turns my stomach. And really, they're not doing anything wrong because we're talking about personal preferences rather than clear scriptural truths. So let me give you a couple of examples about that, all right? Music is one. We should not judge the musical tastes of other people or other churches. If a church chooses to worship differently than we do, as long as they are lifting high the name of Jesus, we have no right to judge that church. After all, we're made up, we all have different musical tastes. There's kids today that are going to go hear some great music and great musicians, and some of y'all, you probably wouldn't get within 100 feet of that place. But Winter Jam is a great, they're going to lift the name of Jesus high and the gospel is going to be shared. Others of you, you can't wait to get to the next Gaither gospel reunion. And man, there's nothing wrong with that. That's God exalting music. And some of us are in between. Some of us, man, we get made fun of on both sides because we like artists that are not, I like Toby Mac. And I like some guys that are like Larry Norman that aren't even around anymore. But some of you don't even know who that is. But the point I'm making is don't judge somebody over something like that. That's a preference. That's not something that's pointed out in Scripture. And not only that, but we shouldn't judge appearance. You know, appearances can be deceiving. I can look clean cut, and I can look like I've got it all together, and I can have a wicked heart on the inside. On the other hand, I might have long hair, I might have tattoos, I might dress differently than you do, and I might be one of the most godly people you've ever met. Don't judge based upon appearances. I heard a story one time. You gotta hear this. The pastor told it as truth. You know how that is, but I heard that there was a church that one time they had a barber's chair in their church. And some of you are thinking, oh no, where's he going with this? Well, this pastor told me that anytime you got saved, you got a haircut in the church. No, it hasn't happened to me. God took care of that the natural way, brother. You can come forward and see me after church, okay? No, I'm teasing. I'm teasing you. But that's a preference. How we wear our hair, how we dress. Now we need to dress modestly and appropriately, but that is a preference. It is not something that is scriptural. But there are several things we should not judge, but there are some things that should be judged that are clear in the Word of God. Things we don't debate. It's truth that's not up for discussion. For instance, do not murder is not debatable. Salvation is found in no one else. That's not debatable. Abstain from sexual immorality. Not debatable. Folks, we believe Jesus meant what he said when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. So there's some things that are not debatable, and I'm hoping that through this exercise you see the difference. Don't let preferences flavor what you think of someone or what somebody's doing out there. Judge them based upon how they're standing on the truth of the Word of God. Now listen, having said all that now, I want to take you back to the Balaamites. And I want to take you back to the Nicolaitans. If there were Balaamites and Nicolaitans today, and they were walking around here, and they were here among us today, this is what they'd be teaching. Sex is all about your personal preference. If you enjoy it, it's not wrong. Do whatever you please. Meet your personal needs. If Balaamites and Nicolaitans were here today, they'd be saying, you know what? Everyone has a right to marry. Who are you to say what marriage is or isn't? Who is the state or the church to define marriage? Go ahead and marry whoever you want, however you want. If the Balaamites and Nicolaitans were here today, this is what they'd be saying. Gender is just a state of mind. So potty wherever you please, because it really doesn't matter. Do whatever you want, whenever you want, whatever seems right in your own eyes. You get the parallel? That's what they were teaching and doing in that time in Pergamum. And aren't you glad you don't have Balaamites and Nicolaitans around you today? I won't say anything about that anymore. But I will tell you one more thing. There was a solution to the problem at Pergamum. And it's found in something very important. Number three, the solution for the church at Pergamum was to stand on the Word of God. Stand on the Word of God. Get back with me in the text here. Jesus says, therefore repent. That's a phrase we saw in Ephesus as well. Repent, which just means to turn or change directions. Otherwise, I will come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now you're thinking, man, that's tough language. Fight against them with the sword. What does the sword mean? The sword is the word of God. And what kind of fighting is Jesus going to do? He's trying to break them down so he can build them back up. Isn't that what he's trying to do? Isn't that what he does with us? Sometimes his word, I mean, it just rakes me, grips me to the core. It shows just what a sinful person I am. But he doesn't want to leave me there. He wants me to be in a right relationship with him. So here's what we need to do, the three subpoints. First of all, we must let the word of God expose us. A lot of people don't like to read the word of God because they're afraid of what it's going to show or expose. Let the word of God expose you. In fact, it says in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, "For the word of God is living and effective, sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrating as far as the separation of the soul and spirit, joints and marrow, able to judge the ideas and thoughts of the heart. No creature is hidden from him, but all things are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." We must let the word of God expose us. Did you hear that last part? All things are exposed to him. Second thing we need to do is we need to let the word of God feed us. It needs to feed us. Look with me in 17. It says, "Anyone who has an ear should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. I will give the victor some of the hidden manna." What is hidden manna? Again, in the Old Testament, manna was what God brought from heaven to feed the Israelites when they were in the wilderness for those 40 years. Faithfully, God brought manna, and he nourished them physically and fed their bodies. And what Jesus is saying is the word of God, let it nourish you spiritually. Stand on the word of God. Believe it. Try it. Apply it. Don't just be a hearer of the word. Be a doer of the word. And you'll see that God is nourishing you. You'll be a different person 6 months from now, a year from now, 5 years from now, if you'll let God's word feed you. "To the one who's overcome, I'll give hidden manna." And then thirdly and finally, the last thing that I'll say today about it is we must let the word of God acquit us. Acquit us. What is an acquittal? An acquittal is when you're found innocent in a court of law. I want to show you, this is interesting, this last part he says here, verse 17, "I will also give him a white stone. And on the stone, a new name is inscribed so that no one knows except the one who receives it." What is this white stone? What is he talking about here? Well, in Pergamum, there were thousands of black and white stones all over the place. And they were used in a unique way. They were used in Pergamum courtrooms. And so when a jury was ready to rule on a verdict on someone who was being tried, they would put out a black stone to show that they found the person guilty. The white stone acquitted that person. They were able to go free. They were found not guilty. And so what Jesus is teaching here through the word of God is that you can find acquittal. Man, that sin that burdens you and makes you feel guilty and ashamed and burdens you even from years ago, you can find freedom from that. You can find acquittal through the word of God, through the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Son of Man came to set you free. And if he sets you free, you'll be free indeed. So that's what he's talking about here. He's talking about salvation. He's talking about giving someone eternal life. I want to close with something here today. This is one of the best-selling jerseys of all time. Michael Jordan. Everybody in here probably knows Michael Jordan. He was one of the most fabulous athletes to ever play the game of basketball. And several years ago, I got this shirt. I actually got it from my son. But I got it because we love Michael Jordan. We love what he's all about. Michael Jordan is a winner. He's not just a winner in basketball. He's a winner in golf. Whatever he tackles, man, that guy is a winner. And he was a great player. In fact, I even had the chance one time to go to old Chicago Stadium with Gina and watch an exhibition game and watch this guy play for about 30 seconds. That's how it goes in exhibition games. But I know a lot about him. I know how many championships he won. I know some of his stats from his North Carolina days. This man is somebody that I admire. But I don't know him personally. I mean, I have the name on the back of the shirt, but I don't have a personal relationship with Michael Jordan. And folks, that's what the church at Pergamum was doing, and that's what happens. This is what I see in America today. There's a lot of people that are just wearing the shirt that says Jesus on the back. They know a lot about Jesus, and they admire him. Maybe they're even inspired by him, but they don't know him personally. personally. And the reason that has happened is because we have let tolerance trump truth. And so we've got to get back to the truth of God's Word. May God bless America, but may God bless the church in America. Remember I said that church in Pergamum is no longer in existence today. Isn't that sad? Tolerance won and truth lost. And we're sitting here talking about it today, some 2,000 years later. I wonder what historians will say about the church in America. Maybe not 2,000 years from now, maybe 100 years from now. Maybe a couple decades from now. What's going to win out in America? Truth or tolerance? Don't just pray for our church here, body. Man, pray for our church, but pray for churches all over America. Let's pray for revival. We've got a group that meets on Sunday mornings. Pray in your own private prayer room. Let's pray for revival to come to this land because we need it. We need it for God to bless this country. Let's bow now for a word of prayer. Father, I thank you so much that you have given us this word on these seven churches that is so applicable to our lives today and to our churches today. And God, help us to understand that we can't tolerate sin. It's not because we hate people and we want to hurt people. It's because you have come to seek and to save what was lost. And help us to be patient with others and kind and forgiving and bring them along. But God, I pray that all of our churches would stand and teach and preach the truth, because it is clear in your word. Now, there's a lot of things that are personal preferences, but God, sin is clearly spelled out in your word, and our need for a Savior is clearly spelled out. So help us, Lord, to learn from what the church at Pergamum experienced in a culture of many different worldviews and wealth and desperation. Help us to be faithful. And God, I pray that today, if there's somebody here, maybe they know a little bit about Jesus, maybe they've just been wearing the jersey. I pray that they'd come face to face with the reality that they need to know Jesus personally. What it says in Romans 10, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. And I pray that that would happen for someone here today. Or maybe there's someone here who had that happen recently and they need to make a public profession of their faith. That they would come forward during this invitation just to say they're not ashamed to let people know that Jesus is their Lord and Savior. And I just pray that you'd have your way in this place during this, your invitation. We know you're at work here. And we thank you and we love you and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.